back with you here at Evangel. For those of you who are maybe here before, when I was here, that would have been about a year ago, almost exactly, perhaps. I'm not really sure when, but it was last summer. I actually have some roots here at this church. I was just talking to a few people about this earlier before the service, how I was actually in the youth group here. This would have been probably the last time I was here as a youth, would have been about 16 years ago, so it's been a while. This church has a special place in my heart and a lot of great memories here, and I imagine that my name is still scribbled on the wall downstairs somewhere where me and a few others did a bit of a paint job. But it's great to be with you here this morning. Unfortunately, my wife and kids cannot be here with me this weekend, but they do send their love. And I know that, it's kind of a disappointment that all you get is me, but you'll have to settle. Have you ever taken the time to just look up at the night sky and just kind of stand in awe and wonder at it? Now, if you live in the city like I do, perhaps you're gazing up in awe and wonder at a cloud of pollution. But if you get to live in the country like I did growing up, I grew up over in Nash Creek, for those of you who know where that is, you get to stare up at a black blanket covered in glowing stars, planets, comets, and on most nights, the moon. Now, my wife, Kathy, who again couldn't be here this morning, absolutely loves stargazing. It's one of her favorite things to do. And, well, it's become much more difficult for her to be able to get out to do so with, young kids whose sleep schedules that we now get to abide by ourselves. She treasures every opportunity she gets to look up at the stars and, maybe break out her telescope for a better view. And every time she does this, she's filled with a sense of childlike wonder. You know what I'm talking about? A wonder that I think many of us have tragically lost. Perhaps due to taking the beauty of the night sky for granted. But what I love about Kathy, among many other things, of course, in case you're listening, dear, is that her sense of wonder really captures the posture and attitude we find with King David in the Psalms, in his reflections on God's creation. He says in Psalm 8, verses 3 to 4, "When I observe your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is a human being that you remember him? A son of man that you look after him?" And in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 4, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The heavens declare the glory of God, and the expanse proclaims the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard, yet their message has gone out to the whole world, and their words to the ends of the world. In other words, creation testifies to its creator. Creation testifies to its creator. And this is a theme that's actually picked up again in the New Testament. In Acts 14, verses 15 to 17, Barnabas and Paul urged the people of Lystra to turn away from their idolatrous ways to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them. And they make the observation that in past generations, God allowed all the nations to go their own way, although he did not leave himself without a witness. Since he did what is good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons and filling you with food and your hearts with joy. And Paul in Romans 1 verses 19 to 20 says that what can be known about God is evident among them. It's clear. Because God has shown it to them. How? For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world. Since the beginning. Being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. Creation testifies to its creator. But it's not just creation that speaks to us of God's existence. Immediately following the creation passage in Romans 1, we're told that God's existence is also evident from the witness of the conscience. Did you know that? For the conscience bears witness to the moral law written on our hearts, which in turn testifies to the moral lawgiver. Romans 1, verses 18 to 32 says, "And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God," remember that wording, "because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful," to name but a few things. Although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, the wages of sin is death, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. So, did you catch that at the start of that passage? They did not see it fit to acknowledge God. But to acknowledge something, or someone in this case, requires a knowledge of that thing or person, does it not? And what we're told here in Romans 1 is that people know God's just sentence, or righteous decree, or his moral law. And they know enough about it that their knowledge of this moral law should be enough for them to acknowledge God, the moral law giver. But how do people know God's moral law? After all, when Paul wrote these words, it wasn't as though the Ten Commandments were plastered everywhere all around the world, especially in each person's own language, right? How do they know it? Well, we're actually given the answer to this question just a little further down into the letter in Romans 2, verses 14 to 15, which says that when Gentiles who do not by nature have the law, that is, the written law that the Jews had, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is, in fact, written on their hearts. And their conscience confirms this. It bears witness to this. Just as there is a sense, then, in which truths about God's existence and nature are written in creation, so too is God's moral law a reflection of his good character written on our hearts. And our conscience testifies to this reality, in turn bearing witness to the moral lawgiver to whom we are accountable. And just as the testimony of creation leaves us without excuse for denying the existence of God as our creator, so too does the witness of the conscience leave us without excuse for denying God as our moral lawgiver. You following me? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the conscience of each and every person on the planet declares his righteousness. But if the evidence for God's existence, for a law-giving creator God of the universe, is so clear as the Bible claims, why then are there atheists? Those who deny God's existence. After all, there are plenty of atheists in the world, right? Anybody know an atheist? Plenty of atheists in the world, hundreds of millions of them. Are they simply all intellectually deficient and unable to grasp or comprehend the vast amount of evidence for God's existence that we enlightened and much more intelligent Christians have? No, not quite. In fact, the Bible's answer to this question is much more tragic than that. We're told in Psalm 14, verse 1, and again in Psalm 53, verse 1, that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, did you catch that? Did you hear what the psalmist says there? The Bible straight up calls the self-professed atheist fool. How offensive is that? Actually, contrary to how the word is commonly used today as mostly an insult, the psalmist's characterization of the atheist as a fool wasn't meant as an insult or some other derogatory remark. Rather, it was a comment on a type of action or way of thinking. For a person is a fool in this sense, not for doing or saying something when they don't know any better. That's ignorance, right? But for saying or doing something when they do know better. That's foolishness. In other words, foolishness is a rejection of what we know to be true or good. That's the biblical concept of foolishness. A rejection of what we know to be true or good. In biblical thought, then, those who claim there's no God are being foolish because they do know better. For we all know instinctively from the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience that God does exist. Thus does Paul write in Romans 1, verses 21 to 22. For though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless or foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And he says a little earlier on in verse 18, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They don't want to hear it. It's the ultimate self-deception. And there are at least two things which make the deception so convincing to the unbeliever. First, there's the allure or attractiveness of it. For without God, there's no moral accountability. Psalm 10, verses 3 to 4 says, for the wicked one boasts about his own cravings. The one who is greedy curses and despises the Lord. In all his scheming, the wicked person arrogantly thinks there is no accountability since there is no God. Without God, anything goes. Without an objective moral lawgiver, there's no objective moral law. No objective standard of good or evil, of right and wrong. And without a divine judge, well, there's no divine judgment, right? We can do whatever we want without fear of ultimate or eternal consequences. Such is the allure or attractiveness of denying God's existence, of suppressing one's knowledge of the truth. But in addition to the allure or attractiveness of this self-deception, there have been all these rationales offered for atheism. These are intellectually sounding arguments and objections raised against God's existence. And they serve to lend credibility to the rejection of there being a moral lawgiver and thus a moral law. Some of these objections have actually been around for thousands of years. Did you know that? And we find the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5, talking about removing intellectual strongholds in the forms of arguments and lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. Isn't that interesting? This is nothing new. Nothing new under the sun, as the author of Ecclesiastes would say, right? But is there really anything to these atheistic arguments and objections? Do they really pose a formidable challenge to believing in God's existence? Well, this morning let's consider the two biggest ones and what the Bible might have to say about. First up is the one that's been around the longest, and that's the so-called problem of evil. Anybody ever hear of the problem of evil? Yep. It's everywhere, right? And we all face it. It basically says that it's impossible, or at the very least, incredibly unlikely, For there to be an all-good, all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present creator God of the universe, when there's at the same time so much evil, pain, suffering, disease, and death in the world. How do you reconcile the two? The atheist says, you can't. In other words, if such a God exists, as Christianity claims there is, how could he possibly not only create such a broken world as the one we live in, and how could he allow it to stay this way? Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, simply put, the answer to that two-part question is that he didn't and he won't. God didn't create the world this way. Rather, Genesis 1 to 2 says that God made his original creation what? Very good. Free from those things which are not very good, including both moral evils as well as all the so-called natural evils of pain, disease, suffering, and yes, even death. Put simply, the goodness of the original creation reflected the goodness of its creator. And since 1 John 1 verse 5 says that God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him, not talking about photons, talking about, you know, moral purity, then that original creation must have been very good indeed. But if not originating with God, then where did evil come from? In short, it came from us. We get to take credit for that one. Yay! James 1, verses 13 to 15, says God is not tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by what? His own evil desire. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. By our own sinful choices, we have brought forth all sorts of evil into this creation. And it all culminates in death. And we see it all around us, don't we? Evil originated not with the Creator, but with the created, with his creatures. And we see this in the story of the fall in Genesis 3. Immediately after God created the originally very good creation, we botched it. As Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all people because all sinned. And not only did God not create the world the way it is now in its fallen state, but he also will not leave it this way. God doesn't just write it off as a failure and be like, well, good luck, guys. That's not the type of God he is. Indeed, the broad sweeping promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Christianity, is one of creation-wide redemption. God will take his broken creation, all of it, along with all of us who are in Christ, and restore all of it to the way it was supposed to be. Romans 8, verses 21 to 23, says that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. Not only that, but we ourselves, who have the Spirit as the first fruits, we have also grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for adoption, the redemption of our bodies, resurrection. And we get a beautiful snapshot of this creation-wide redemption of the restored universe in Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4, where John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling place is with humanity, and he will live with them.'" Forever our Emmanuel, right? "They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." That's the broad sweeping promise of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's what we have to look forward to. In the meantime, God temporarily allows certain evils to continue to exist in our world in order to work it all together in the end for a greater good, as promised in passages like Romans 8, verse 28. So, really then, in light of all this, the whole point of Christianity, the whole point of it, is to provide a solution to the so-called problem of evil. What's more, this whole atheistic objection from the existence of evil actually assumes that there is such a thing as good and evil. But in order for that to be the case, there must be some objective standard by which to judge things as such. And in order for that to be the case, that standard must be rooted in something that is uncreated, unchanging, and incomparably good. And the only thing that fits that description is the objective, unchanging, incomparably good nature of the uncreated Creator God of the universe. And you know what? The conscience bears witness to this. So, in an ironic twist, the atheist's favorite objection against God's existence, against the existence of a divine moral lawgiver, and thus a divine moral law, actually serves as an argument for God's existence, because they can't account for evil without him. So the so-called problem of evil doesn't really work very well as an argument for atheism, because they have to deal with the problem of evil themselves. A second objection to God's existence that's gained much popularity in recent years is what's called the problem of divine hiddenness. Sounds very ominous, eh? The problem of divine hiddenness. And I like to call it the where are you problem. This argument basically says that if God existed, then he would make his existence more obvious to us than it is now. You ever hear of that? And we can easily imagine ways he might do so, can't we? God could write in big, bold letters in the sky, "I'm here, believe in me." And he could do it in everybody's own language all around the world so that everybody can see it and understand it. Jesus Christ himself, could miraculously appear in the middle of each and every person's living room, especially the atheists, and not leave until you agree to follow him. And the Holy Spirit could fill our minds with such conviction of God's existence that we could not possibly ignore it, even if we tried. We could go on and on with examples, couldn't we? But the point is simply this. If God exists and is so concerned about making sure everybody believes in him, then why doesn't he go to greater lengths to make that happen? This is a reasonable question. And theologians and philosophers, both Christian and non-Christian alike, have debated it for years. But while Scripture nowhere claims that things like the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience provide the overabundance of evidence that the atheist demands, it does say that it's enough evidence. Scripture says that there's enough evidence to persuade anybody of God's existence if they would openly and honestly seek him. In preaching to the Athenians in Acts 17, Paul, in verses 26 to 28 of that passage, says, "From one man, God made every nationality to live over the whole earth, and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. He did this so that they might seek God." So that they might seek God. And perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets, the Greek poets, have said, "For we are also his offspring." But if God isn't far from each one of us, and there's indeed enough evidence for anybody to believe, then why doesn't everybody do so? The Bible calls this hardness of heart. Put simply, this is a phenomenon we find throughout biblical history, wherein the more a person becomes opposed to the things of God, the more unwilling they are to believe in him. In the worst cases, such a person can become so hard-hearted that nothing would ever persuade them to repent and believe. Nothing. Jesus himself comments on this tragedy, on this tragic scenario, numerous times throughout his ministry. But perhaps nowhere more vividly than in his story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16, verses 19 to 32. In short, Lazarus dies and goes to heaven, while the rich man dies and goes to hell. And in exchange with Abraham, of all people, the rich man, being in agony, asked to send warning to his family members who are still alive, urging them to repent and avoid the same judgment that he is currently facing for his sins. But to this, Abraham says in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them. But the rich man, evidently thinking this wouldn't be enough, says in verse 30, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Bit of foreshadowing, eh? How does Abraham respond? He says in verse 31, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. In other words, while they might not have as much evidence as they could have, they have enough. If they were openly and honestly seeking God, then they would have enough information to act on. In the same way, things like the testimony of creation and the witness of the conscience may not be as much evidence as the atheist could have for God's existence, but they are enough. What's more, the supposed problem of divine hiddenness, the where are you problem, fails to show that God could not possibly have a good reason for only giving enough evidence rather than the overabundance of evidence that the atheist demands. He might have a good reason for doing this. And on this point, we should seriously consider Jesus' warning in Matthew 7, verse 6, about casting pearls before swine. No, this illustration isn't meant to serve as an insult to unbelievers by comparing them to pigs. That's not what the point is here. Rather, Jesus' point in this passage is simply that just as it would be pointless and even counterintuitive to cast something like pearls before swine, so too is it sometimes pointless and even counterintuitive to continue sharing the gospel with somebody who clearly doesn't want to hear it. That's Jesus' point here. It would be pointless because the conversation would be going nowhere. And it would become counterintuitive when it results in further hardening an already hardened heart, of making someone even more resistant to something they were already resistant to in the first place. That's Jesus' warning here. In a similar way, so too is it sometimes pointless and even counterintuitive to give more and more evidence for God's existence to somebody who clearly doesn't want to hear it. It would be pointless because it wouldn't convince the person any further. And it becomes counterintuitive when it results in further hardening an already hardened heart, of making the person even more resistant to repenting and turning away from their sins and believing in God than they already were in the first place. So, really, rather than pose a problem for God's existence, God's limited self-revelation or self-disclosure, the way he reveals himself to mankind, is actually a wise strategy. A wise strategy for drawing seekers, people who are honestly and openly seeking him, and avoiding further hardening the already hardened hearts of unbelievers who don't want anything to do with him in the first place. After all, the repeated testimony of God's word is that he isn't simply interested in convincing people that he exists. Is that what Christianity is all about? No. That's barely scratching the surface. He's not simply interested in convincing people that he exists, but in entering into a love relationship with them. And that's not something that can be forced or coerced. Thus, the second great argument for atheism fails. But if there's no good argument for atheism, then what are we left with? Well, all we're left with is the allure or attractiveness of atheism, of rejecting God's existence, as described in Psalm 10 and Romans 1. Namely, that it releases us from any moral accountability. At least any ultimate moral accountability. We still have to answer to mom and dad. In other words, if everything we've said so far is true, then the only reason to accept atheism when all is said and done is that we want it to be true. Even if we have no good reason to think it is. And that, my friends, is what we call blind faith. But is atheism, in the end, really all that alluring a proposition? Do we really want to live in a world where there's no creator God who gives each of us meaning and purpose? No moral lawgiver who sets the standards of what is good and who will, in the end, right all wrongs? I don't think so. The author of Ecclesiastes repeatedly tells us how life without God renders everything utterly meaningless. One of the key themes in Ecclesiastes, very uplifting. Life without God renders everything utterly meaningless. One recalls the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, citing Isaiah 22, verse 13. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's no God, there's no resurrection. If there's no resurrection, well, there's no eternal life. And if there's no eternal life, then nothing we do here ultimately matters, since everything will eventually just pass away out of existence into the great heat death of the universe, as scientists call it. As Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 puts it, absolute futility. Everything is futile. Such is the prospect of life without a creator God. What's more, if there's no divine moral lawgiver who sets the standards of what is good and who will in the end right all wrongs, then there's no hope of there ever being ultimate justice for whatever is done in this life, whether good or evil. And there's no ultimate purpose behind all the pain and suffering we endure. It just happens. For there is no one to work all these things together for good. In the book of Job, however, while Job and his not-so-helpful friends, let's be honest, never find out the purpose behind the enormous amount of pain and suffering in his life, the story ends with Job recognizing that God is God and that he is in control. Job says to God in Job 42, verse 1, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. And with an all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God, who is sovereign over all things and working all things together in accordance with his good plans, we can know and take great comfort in the fact that there is some ultimate good purpose behind our suffering. And you don't get that with atheism. So, I don't know about you, but atheism isn't sounding all that appealing to me. And I would much rather follow the evidence where it leads anyway. I would much rather trust my intuition and believe the testimony of creation to its creator and the witness of the conscience to the moral lawgiver. And I pray that each and every one of you listening today would do the same. And on the next starlit evening on which you have the opportunity, do like my wife and King David, and take a look up at the night sky and stand humbled and amazed at what the Lord God has made. Amen? Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this day and the wonderful privilege it is to come together in your name, to fellowship, to pray, to worship, and to feed on your word together. We ask that as we go from this place, that you will fill us with, renew us with a sense of awe and wonder for what you have made. If there are any listening here today who do not know you, don't even believe you exist, we pray that this morning's message may have pricked their heart and mind and encouraged them to delve deeper, to openly and honestly seek you. And we ask as we go from this place that you will provide us with opportunities to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with anyone willing to listen and to help us be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is in us. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Peace be with you, folks.
Thank you, brother. Amen. I was just wondering if we could bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. Father, we thank you for the word that we've heard today. And Lord, I know that you've been speaking to hearts. And I pray, oh God, that you would open hearts to your gospel, even now, as we trust you, Lord. Just wondering today if there would be someone in the house, in this room, does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, never come into a relationship with him. I want you to know today that God is real, and he so desires to walk with you and to give you peace and to give you joy and to give you a reason for living. Today he wants to be your God. He wants to be your Savior. I wonder if there would be one person here today that would acknowledge their need for Jesus and would like to come into that relationship with him. If that's you, I would ask you now that you would just raise your hand way up high, because I want to pray with you and for you that Christ would come into your life, that that you have a relationship with him. If that's you, would you raise your hand right now? You would like to have that relationship with the Lord. Raise it up high. Raise it up high. Maybe you're not in the relationship you should be with Jesus, and maybe you're drifting from him somewhat. You feel like God's 1,000 miles away from you. I want you to know that he's as near as the breath that you breathe. And he wants to have that renewed relationship with him. If that's you and you would like to have a renewed relationship with him, would you just raise your hand for prayer? Is there anyone here? Yes, I see that hand. Anyone else today would acknowledge that they need a new beginning with God? Anyone else? Father, I thank you for that one person that raised their hand today that wants a renewed relationship with you. I pray, Father, that you give them a new beginning right now. Lord, I pray that you would, that they would repent and embrace you, Lord, with everything you want them to have. Grant it to them, Lord, I pray that you would make yourself real to them again and that they would begin to fellowship with you. We thank you, Lord, for that. And for those who are still considering this relationship with you, I pray that they would not put it off long, because today is the day of salvation. This is their opportunity. We thank you, Father, for moving among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we all stand together at this time? And for that, for one that raised their hand, I don't want to center you, but if you would like to come forward and I'd like to pray with you, I would encourage you to do that. Maybe there's others here today that need special prayer. Maybe physical healing, emotional healing. Maybe have another need, maybe a financial need. You come and we'll pray with you. Brother Cody and myself will pray with you. God bless you if you have to go at this time.